what to do tonight. I was going to speak tonight about Jesus Christ, the High Priest. Not really speak, just do a lesson. Look at some things that perhaps you never considered or saw before, or whatever, and perhaps you'd get a blessing and if we could do that, or do you want to just have an open Bible study and around Hebrews and see what we get from it? I mean, I've been reading Hebrews. That's why I say Hebrews. I do like Pastor says. He always suggests something after he's been reading, so he's got some ideas about it. So it's easy to do that. So I don't know what you guys want to do. Is this something in Hebrews that anybody got questions about in Hebrews, or they don't understand Hebrews? All right. I wanted to speak about Jesus Christ, the High Priest. All right, and as you know, in the Old Testament, there are three anointed offices. All right, and there are prophet, priest, and kings, and they're very important. They're all important because they foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus said, the Lord said, search the scriptures, for in there you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me. So it behooves us, it is important for us, to search the scripture and to do what the Lord has commanded us to do, compare scripture with spiritual things with spiritual things, compare the scripture. And when you do that, you get a blessing. And it's good to do that. Now, the Jews had a problem with the office of the high priest. They didn't have a problem with Christ, meaning the anointed one, as a prophet. That's pretty easy to see in the scripture because Moses said, right, in what is it, Deuteronomy 16 or 18, a prophet shall rise unto thee like unto me. Him you shall hear, and if you don't hear him, you're going to be in trouble. In fact, when John the Baptist was preaching, they said, are you that prophet, the one that we hear? And they understood more than that. They understood the office of the king because that's what they were really looking for. They were looking for a king in Israel to, quote-unquote, save them from their enemies. And they understood that. But the high priest is really where they had a problem because they saw no need for a high priest. They saw, right, they were self-righteous. They didn't understand the concept of the high priest. And the high priest in the Old Testament was something that they thought was perpetual, that just continued on and on, because it says about that when God consecrated Aaron and he appointed Aaron and he called Aaron to be a high priest, that it was supposed to be something perpetual. And and the Jews, you know, the Bible says that it's a mystery of the blindness of the Jews. And I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to speak to a Jew, but I have on many occasions, because I worked in an industry that was just full of them. And a lot of times I would come across an Orthodox Jew, which I enjoyed. Some of my lawyers were Orthodox. And I would speak to them about the scripture. And I found out that, especially these Orthodox Jews, that all they read is the first five books. That's all they read. They read it over and over and over again. But when it comes to Psalms and the prophet, they don't work. They don't read. Because I quoted him, I said, well, what do you think about where it says that the Messiah shall be cut off in Daniel? And what is it? What about Psalms 22 when he says, my feet and my hands were pierced? David's feet and hands were never pierced. And he said, where'd you get that? What do you mean? What's in the scripture? They are told that, you know, as bright as they are, that, you know, you really can't, it's like the Roman Catholics used to do, you really can't read that. We have to tell you what that means. So they rely on the oral tradition of the rabbis, which is the Talmud, and they believe the Talmud is inspired, not as much as the Torah, but that's also inspired by God. And the rabbis tell them what the scripture says, so when the rabbis got it wrong, the whole nation's got it wrong. That's what the Lord was talking about the leaders of Israel. They got it wrong. They lead the whole people out of the way. And you start to see those things, and it's amazing. You know, I had my Jewish lawyer. I said to him, once I knew that, I tried to show him the Lord Jesus Christ in the first five books. And then he said, you take everything too spiritual. Everything is spiritual, spiritual, spiritual with you. They take the literal meaning of the word. I said, what do you mean? I said, you don't think that means a sacrifice? You think God gets pleasure that getting an animal, slitting his throat, putting it on the altar? I said, you don't think that perhaps that is pointed to something else? No. So he would say that I would always be reading things into it. And Talmud says this. So when the Talmud says that, that's a problem. Now the high priest, the book that explains to us and reveals to us the most about the high priest in the Old Testament is Hebrews. And Hebrews is a book that you have to be careful, right? Everybody knows we got to rightly divide the word of truth, and you've heard it a million times that all scripture is for you, but not to you. You know, sometimes when you're reading somebody else's mail, you get in trouble. You know what I mean? So when we put things in the proper divisions and we understand it that way, then we could understand what God wants to teach us. And we're not, that's why the Bible says that you're approved of God. You understand what the scripture is going on. And all heretics take things out of context, right? Every text out of context is a pretext, right? That's what the politicians call spin. Now, I'm going to spend most of the time with Hebrews tonight. And Hebrews, just to understand it for some foundation, is, if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, Hebrews is a book written to Hebrews. Get that? Hey, that's pretty easy, right? And I don't know if I'm trying to read my notes, but I can't read my notes. I try to put a large font on the thing so I wouldn't have to put on my glasses. Oh, yeah. Hebrews, for a foundation, Hebrews is a tribulation book. It's written in the last days, all right, which are the days just before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right, now when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was, for all intents and purposes, the end of the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, just to get a footing where we are. Chapter 9, verse 26. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," but this is the part I want you to see, "but now, once in the end of the world, had he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was and could have been the end of the world. Didn't the Lord say the law and the prophets were until John? Didn't he say to them, the kingdom was at hand? That means it's an arm's length. That means what? Close by. That it could happen. Peter, when he was preaching, when he first preached, he preached, just like it says in Hebrews, the last days, Peter preached that he was in the last days, right after that. All right? Because it was all Jewish at the time. The church age didn't start. And they were anticipating Jesus Christ's quick return. That's a fact. What do you think they, when they sold all things in Acts, and they had all things common, because they anticipated the return at that time of Jesus Christ. Turn to, let's just prove that out, a couple of verses. Go to Acts while we're talking about it. And just, I mean, Peter believed that he was in the last days. Hebrews was written to Jews in the last days. And we're going to see why the last days are very unique. All right? But first I want to show you that Peter believed that he was in the last days. All right? Acts chapter 2, verse 15. For we are, for this is the Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon them, right? Everybody knows the context here. Most of you have been Christians for a long time. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on to say, now, go down to verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Sounds pretty familiar? If you turn, and I don't want to turn because we don't have enough time, to Revelation chapter 8, you see that matches up with the tribulation. He anticipated, and he told them, save yourself from this untoward generation. He anticipated the tribulation to come, right? He said that, go to Acts chapter, go to the next chapter. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. See what he believed. 19. Repent ye therefore, speaking to the Jews, only to Jews, like Hebrews speaks to only the Jews, all right? Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus Christ always had to go up, The point of the matter is, remember when, I want to go through this fast, but just to get the point. Remember the Lord said to them, well, they asked the Lord, what will be the sign of thy coming? If he's going to come back, then he told them he had to leave. They said, well, why don't your disciples fast? Well, the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom, he says, is taken away, then they shall think. So the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, always had to go up. You know why he had to go up? Because he had to sit at the right hand of God. He had to perform the duties of a high priest. And he had to wait until his enemies were made by his footstool. That's what he's doing now. And that was the tribulation. All right? James also, if you would turn to James. He was preaching, right? Turn to James, chapter 5. Just to, there's a million things. Even the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the last days. But let's just do James, because I want to move along here. I just wanted to show you that if we're going to look at Hebrews, because you know what's going to happen? If you don't look at Hebrews as a book that is for the Hebrews, for the Jews in the time of tribulation, you are going to be all messed up thinking that you can lose your salvation and you're going to be waiting for the kingdom, which as a Christian you're not supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ, not for a kingdom. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 3. All right? Your gold and silver is canker. All right? He's rebuking. He's talking to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. He's preaching the last days. Go down to verse 11. All right? I'm telling you, if you don't think, you think you're going to get to endure to the end or whatever. And if you know that every Pentecostal, or everybody that doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, and they don't believe in eternal security, the first book that they go to is Hebrews or Matthew, and they keep on going to the same verses over and over again. You got to endure to the end, and you're going to lose your salvation, whatever. Instead of taking their doctrine like we're supposed to take it from the Pauline epistles for the church age, and God actually set up the book. He even placed the 66 books in a way for you to even see it. All the Pauline epistles are together. You got Acts, a transitional book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You got the Jews rejected in Acts. Okay, goes over to the church age. Paul is introduced. Paul's epistle stops. What's the next epistle? Hebrews. You got to transition back to Hebrews. All right. Look at verse 11 in chapter 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Remember, the Lord himself says, endure to the end. I don't want to turn to all these verses. Okay? And you're going to see in Hebrews over and over about enduring. You have heard of the patience of Job. Job has 42 chapters. That's 42 months. That's 3.5, as long as the tribulation is going to last. At the end of Job, there's a resurrection. God resurrects his family. It's a type of the Jews going through the tribulation. Heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that he's very pitiful and of tender mercies. All right? To endure. We count them happy. You were supposed to, the Jews during the tribulation are supposed to endure. All right? And there's a lot of other verses that thing. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Let's see now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, verse 2 says, all right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. All right? God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. All right? Go to chapter 6, verse 18 in Hebrews. I'm trying to make it easy so I don't go all over the place. And I'm skipping a lot of things so to give you point by point, because we're way, way past time. Right? I didn't even get to what I want to say here. Verse 18. The second half of her, verse 18, I always look. He said, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. They have fled to refuge. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell them? All right? Flee into the mountains when the tribulation comes. I don't want to read all those verses. Okay? Flee. All right? What does it say in Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, where it says the woman representing Israel flee into the wilderness, and God preserved them over there. So easily, over and over, without spending too much time in it, Hebrew is a book that's in the last days. Now, what makes the last days, well, first, what comes after the last days, right? Everybody knows the kingdom. I don't want to go to the verses. I just want to get the thing, all right? Now, and it also talks about the kingdom, and in Hebrews it talks about, he's also talking about, in fact, just turn to Hebrews chapter, because Hebrews, it's easy to go instead of you going, chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about the kingdom that comes after the last days. For unto the angels had he not put in subjection the world to come, wherein we speak, the world to come. So you go over and over and over again that Hebrews, the only place you could place Hebrews is in the last days, just like it says. Now, what makes the last days unique? All right? God put aside Israel so that he might bless the Gentiles, right? He stopped dealing with Israel, we all know that, so he might deal with the Gentiles. And we get the blessings that they should have. We get the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ warned them that they weren't going to get. It was going to be given to another nation, all right? And we get the kingdom of God. And they were warned about that. So if God stops dealing with Israel, that means that if the last days pertain to Israel, that means the last days ceased. That means that if God stopped with Israel, then the last days cease. So the last days are unique in that they were present at the time of the Lord, and then they stopped. They're not present now. And in the future, they're going to come into play. They're going to come again. I wish I had a blackboard here. And to show you that the last days were paused, just like God paused in dealing with Israel, because the last days are connected with Israel. So it goes last days, pause. Paul means in Greek to pause. God starts the church age, and then the last days resume again after the rapture. And this book is addressing the Hebrews both past and future. Past and future. That's what makes it such a unique book. All right? Now, another thing about the theme of Hebrews. All right, now we know that Hebrews for sure is the last day. Let me get to my point here. I'm missing it. I don't know. You guys follow me? Because I'm throwing out so many different things. The theme of Hebrews. What's the theme of Hebrews? Everybody says, what's the theme of Hebrews? You must have heard it a million times. About better things, right? Does everybody say the theme of Hebrews about better things? Better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is shown to be better than the angel. He's a better high priest. He offers in a better temple. And everybody says the theme is better things. All right? And those things are true. There's no question about it. But to me, in reading this book over and over and over again, I don't take that as the theme. What I take at the theme is, the theme of Hebrews is entering into God's rest, which is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This book warns them and encourages them at the same time to make sure they enter in. And I could show you that he spends two chapters on it. All right? And he talks in two chapters in Hebrews about rest. Enter into your rest. Over and over again, the rest. Enter into your rest. Enter into your rest. All right, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 3. Go to verse 11. It says, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Go to verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. All right? 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So, and then there's like five other verses. You get the picture? The picture of Hebrews is to warn them, right? Like that Peter was doing. Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation. He's warning them to enter into God's rest. And then for two chapters, he explains that the rest that God gave them when Joshua took them into the promised land was not the rest they were talking about, because God spoke about a rest after that in the Psalms years after that. And if God would have, let me see if I got that verse. He's talking about the rest in the future. Let me see if I, it's hard when I'm skipping around. Well, anyway, he's telling them and reasoning them with the Old Testament, saying, look, I'm going to paraphrase it really good. He's saying, look, you didn't get the rest. That rest of going into the promised land was just a type of the rest that Jesus Christ was going to give them. And the proof of the pudding is that rest, because God spoke about the rest, okay, that he was going to give after that happened. So if God spoke about it after that happened, he's saying that make sure that you enter into this rest that God is speaking about, and he's showing them by example. Guess what? The guys that didn't, the type that was before that, they didn't enter in. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't enter in because of belief. So he's telling them, encouraging them to believe and, quote, endure to the end, so they could enter into the rest. So I take Hebrews as the theme. The main objective here is to get the Jews to enter into the rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on him and endure to the end, that you have a high priest in heaven that's an anchor to the soul. We're going to get into that if we have time over here. And that's what Hebrews. So if you look at Hebrews that way, you could start to get a better understanding. Now, there are verses for sure in Hebrews that show that you could lose your salvation, right? I just want to look. I mean, does everybody know that, right? Go to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm trying to do it with staying in Hebrews, verse 14. What does it say? For we are made partakers of Christ if, conditional, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All right? And it talks you about other places, about not drawing back. And if you're familiar with that, and I don't want to read all the verses because we've only got 15 minutes over here. It's a shame we started late. All right? Now, salvation in... Now, here's a key thing. In Hebrews, now salvation in Hebrews is like salvation in the Old Testament. There is no eternal security. And the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews, now listen to me very carefully because this is a very, very big point, that you could be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but not be a partaker of Jesus Christ. That means, and I'm going to show you in a minute, that means that you can have the Spirit of God like they did in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God leaves you, and you're not able to be a partaker of Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom and the salvation that God is offering them. So great a salvation. Now, you say this, well, that's heresy. That's heresy? In the Old Testament, you got a bunch of examples. You got the example of David when he sinned, He committed murder and adultery, and there was no sacrifice that God told them to offer in a situation like that. And he was worried, and what did he pray? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You got Saul as an example in the Bible that the Holy Spirit left him. And he got, right? David used to play the harp for him, the Holy Spirit left him. You have Samson that the Holy Spirit left him and came back. And what did he do at his end? He did more victory than the past. You have Solomon that you don't know what happened with him. So you could be a partaker of, they are not sealed with the Holy Spirit of God like we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they have to endure to the end to be a partaker of Christ. Big difference. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm trying to do this from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4. Start with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You see that? Make partakers of the Holy Ghost. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's saying that somebody has the Holy Spirit of God in the tribulation, is partaking. What does partaking mean? He's partaking in the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean he gets to partake of Jesus Christ. You have to endure to the end. The Spirit of God is there to help you. The Spirit of God, and that's what they're warning. That's what he's warning. That's why I say the theme of Hebrews is doing that. You have to be faithful to the end. All right? Now, what I wanted to do is to talk about Jesus Christ, the high priest. When God wants to teach you about the ministry of Jesus Christ, he points to a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And everybody spends all their time, who is Melchizedek? Actually, I think I know, but I'm not interested in who's, because it's not important of who Melchizedek is. What's important is what he represents and what we learn from Melchizedek. All right? Now, Melchizedek, all right, go to chapter 7. Well, actually, before that, just go to go to Psalms 110, just to show. Now, Psalms is written. Now, the history of the books are important too, because that tells you what people knew at what time. All right? So, Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord had sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's talking there about Christ, the anointed one, that he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Now, Melchizedek is a Hebrew word, and it's a compound Hebrew word. That means it has two parts to it, Melchizedek. And sometimes in Scripture, that when you translate from one language to another, you translate the meaning of a word. But there are many times where there's not a word in the next language that's adequate to, or that compares to what the original word says. All right? And, or there isn't a word that matches up. So what they do in a case like that is transliterate. That means how it sounds. They do a literal translation, and they take it over. Case in point would be Laodicea. Don't we say? We say, you know, it's not a curse to always to go to the Greek, because when we say we're in the Laodicean age, if you went into the dictionary and looked up Laodicea, it would say a city in New Testament times. That doesn't tell you nothing. We say it's a Laodicean age. So we have to go back to the Greek, because it was a transliterated word, and we have to see what the Greek means. In the Greek, there we learn that it's a compound word, and it means civil rights, rights of the people. So therefore, that's how we know that in the church age, the last part of the church age, the dominant thing will be, which it is today, we know it's the end, civil rights. That's all people talk about, civil rights. Now, Melchizedek is and when it's important, the Bible gives you the interpretation of those things. Holy Spirit is very, very specific. Case in point, Cephas. Cephas means rock. All right? Now, it's when Jesus said in John chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, he says, thou art Cephas, and you are Cephas, and you're going to be called Peter. I'm paraphrasing. Excuse me. All right? Now, Peter is the Greek. Peter is interpreted rock. But the Holy Spirit says, in fact, maybe we should turn there. First, just to get you how the Holy Spirit works, Go to John chapter 1. I think it's at the bottom of the... Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Look at what the Holy Spirit does for us. What a book he wrote. 142. This is a new Bible that I'm trying to break in, so you have to bear with me, the pages are stuck together. And it's got a bigger print. All right, I gotta move. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Joseph. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." So thou shalt be called Cephas. Now, Cephas is an, I think it's an Aramaic word, which is a Hebrew dialect. And God is telling you the interpretation that it's a stone. Peter in Greek means rock. There's a difference between a rock and a stone. And the reason why God gives you the interpretation of Peter is so that in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, "Who do men say that I am?" and he says, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he says, "The flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father in heaven, and thou art a Peter," right? "And upon this rock I will build my church." But the thing is, thou art a stone, what he's saying, and upon the rock, him the rock, because their rock is not our rock, and you can go through all scripture to prove that out, and God is helping you and allowing people to hang themselves on a verse if they don't compare scripture with scripture and study to show themselves approved. Because then it looks like that God is talking about Peter and he's building his church upon Peter, when he's actually saying that he's building the church upon the rock. And there's different examples of that. So here, Melchizedek, he gives you the interpretation. And it's important, the interpretation. Go back to Hebrews and go to chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord, when he gives you interpretation, he gives you to you for a reason. It's something that he wants you to, and he doesn't want nobody to mess with it. He's telling you what it is. When there is a transliteration, a lot of times he's telling you, "I'm going to give you to tell you it. Don't worry about it." Melchizedek is one of those things, that a word that's transliterated, so he's going to tell you. What does it mean? What does it say there? It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, after that king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now, there's a very, very important principle that he just taught you. He's saying that this one that came to Abraham and that Abraham met, his name is Melchizedek, king of Salem. But he's saying Melchizedek means king of righteousness and Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, that's a very important principle, because without righteousness, he says first, he uses the word first by interpretation. And the principle is that you cannot have peace. This world, I'm going to be a prophet now. This world will never have peace. You know why this world cannot have peace? You know, they talk about the Middle East and all this stuff, and peace, peace, peace. They can't have peace because there's no righteousness. Without righteousness, it's impossible to have peace. It's righteousness first, then comes peace. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The world is hopeless because there is no righteousness. And the principle is that righteousness comes before peace. Now, I mean, you know, and these guys are spending millions and millions and millions of dollars. That it's crazy. All right. I skipped over so much here. Now I want to look at Melchizedek. Because when the Bible wants to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about Melchizedek. And I don't even know. Oh, here it is. All right. First thing about Melchizedek. Right? Doesn't the Bible talk about, I got to put a note, gave myself a note, right? Talking about, there is no peace. God says to the wicked, they're like a restless sea. Why? Because with the wicked, there is no righteousness. So how in the world could you have peace? You know why you have peace today? Have you got peace in your soul today? I know I got peace in my soul. Even though when I sin and this and that, there's one thing that I have that you could, it's worth all the gold in the world, is the peace of God. You can't, you know, how do you explain to somebody the peace of God? It gets me crazy when I see certain people in such turmoil, but here I am at rest, at peace, and I wish they just could experience that. Because there is no peace to the restless soul. Why? Because there's no righteousness. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That allows you to have the peace. Without righteousness, you don't have peace. It's as simple as that. It's crazy that they try to do everything. All right, now Melchizedek. All right? All right, let me give you I have a couple of good things. All right, first of all, the whole thing was, I should have just started with Melchizedek. But I just wanted to, I get stupid. All right, Melchizedek. First thing that I... this was yesterday. I just saw this one. Melchizedek meets Abraham, and he gives him, right, the priest of the Most High God that Abraham gives his tithe to, but yet Melchizedek gives him nourishment. He gives him bread and wine. Doesn't it say that in the, what you call? He brought forth bread and wine, right? And I looked in the Old Testament. There's no other case where a priest ever gave something back to an individual. And then I remembered, all right, turn to John. What does bread and wine represent? Turn to John chapter 6. Now, they ate together. They sat down, and they had fellowship together. All right. And what does that represent? Here's a priest that is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what the Lord says in chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, right, he shall live forever. And the bread I give him is my flesh, and I will give the life of the world. Go down to verse 23. Then Jesus said unto them, Very, very, I said to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. All right. Now, a lot of people were offended by that, but he meant it in a spiritual sense. So the spiritual implication here is that this priest, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no coincidence that he gives Abraham bread and wine, right, to eat. What did he give him for? He didn't tell him to take it home and to eat, right? He came back. He was from a weary a battle, whatever, and he gave him nourishment. All right? It's a sustain of life. All right? Now, Melchizedek, go back to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Let's get a couple of things from Melchizedek. I go to verse 3. Speaking about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but every man that I know of, and it says Melchizedek was a man, has a mother. Right? Well, they didn't have a mother as Adam, but Adam's dead at this time. Even Jesus himself had a mother. Every man that lived had a mother. So he's not saying here that he doesn't have a mother or a father, all right? Because he's saying here it's not important, and he's not giving you. God just gave you a high priest, and he didn't give you the genealogy of this priest. And he didn't give you the genealogy of it purposely. Now, the Jews were very, very strong on genealogy and lineage. In fact, especially when it came to the high priest. Because the high priest, it was strict. They kept strict records. The Jews, that's why the Lord used the Jews to preserve the scripture. They are very, very strict with preserving scripture and lineage. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took away and he knocked down the temple and they took him into captivity and they came back and they built back to Jerusalem in Nehemiah, it says that when they couldn't, and we don't have time to look at it, but it says in Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 7, is that when they couldn't find the records to prove the priesthood, because you had to come from Aaron, you had to be a Levite, they were considered polluted, and they couldn't serve in the temple. That's how strict they were. Even though they knew, for the most part, and the people testified, look, this is my family, this is it, it wasn't good enough. It had to be strict documentation. And they held that to such... people think that, all right, this was a... theophany? When there's an appearance of God, because they try to figure out who Melchizedek is. All the Bible is trying to tell you here is that because he's a type, it's not important, his lineage. Because he's made like the Son of God. He doesn't record when he was born. He doesn't record when this Melchizedek died. It doesn't record who his mother was. It doesn't record his father was. Because he was a priest to be represented, to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ A priest, abided a priest continually, having neither no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like a... abided a priest continuously. I got to go through all this thing. Let me just give you two more points, and then we'll go, because I'm not putting this all together for you, unfortunately. I should have just went there. All right. How do I give this to you? Death interrupted the Aaron's priesthood, right? They say there was, from the time of till the temple went down, there was like 90 priests. There would be a priest, and he would come up, and one would die, and that priest until he died, right? Now, Jesus Christ was not a Levite. That means that the sacrifice that he had to give could not be on this earth. It was something different. Because if he, in fact, he, it couldn't be that, and they go back to, and they go back to show that the number one in the Old Testament, is the reasoning is, he says, look, God prophesied that there was going to be a priest. And you know that the priest is also, because it's in the same chapter, that Christ is. So Christ is going to be a priest. Now, Christ doesn't come from Levites. He comes from Judah. So if priest is going to come from Judah and not Levi, the reasoning comes that there has to be a change. If there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. And if Christ would have came down and put an offering in the temple that was in the earth, on the earth, he would have broken the law because he's not allowed to do that. He's a Levite. He's not a Levite. But this priest, God changed the priesthood because of the inferior priesthood that was set up. He sent, where there's nobody speaks about the priesthood. And remember that Melchizedek was a king and priest. King and priest as a representative. So he's saying the reasoning comes in is that, hey, this guy, if you looked at it, Jews, and you listen to what I'm saying here, because he's trying to encourage them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have a great high priest that passed on to the heavens, that is an anchor for the soul, that could understand your temptations and all those things that we haven't spoke about tonight. And he said, this is the one, this guy, it gave a better sacrifice, because I'm going to reason out with you, because God changed the priesthood. And here's the proof that he changed the priesthood. For what he said in the Old Testament, he said, thou art a priest, but he wasn't a Levite. So there's a change, and he's a better priest and a better sacrifice, because the sacrifice that was being done on the earth was inferior, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And that's the point and the reason that he wants to get. And another one point that I want to bring out is that this priest was made by oath, it says. And I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to tell you because you read it for yourself. We'll never get out of here. I'm all over the place. I know, because I had to go through. I can't do it. I should have just took half of it and I would have went slow and explained it. The priest, the Aaron priesthood that God set up was just temporary. But you don't know that. The Jews don't know that. Prophecy later on tell you that there God was changing the priesthood, is what I'm saying, and he was getting a priest from Judah, so therefore there was a reason for that, is because this priest was going to go up in the third heaven, this was going to be a better priest. This priest was made by an oath. All right? God, who cannot lie, right? And I don't know about you, swore about this priest to show the severity, that you would have assurance. Two things. He says, by two immutable things. Now, I don't know about you, but God doesn't have to swear to me. His word is good. And it says, by two immutable things. One, that you would have assurance of your salvation. One, that Jesus Christ, that he said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And that means the resurrection. And begotten always means, in the New Testament, not fleshly begotten from Mary. It means begotten from the dead each and every time. All it is, he's saying, the resurrection. When it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But every time it says begotten, all he's saying is that the one that was resurrected when he came into the world, the only begotten son, the only begotten when he came into the world, he said this. All he's saying is that the one that was resurrected when he came into the world. It's not saying that he was begotten physically. It's a spiritual thing. So he's saying, and because it says in Acts chapter 13, that he gave you assurance by the resurrection of his son that you have eternal life, and that you would know by that promise that God said that thou would, that this day I've begotten you, to let you know that there is life, eternal life. And on top of that, he swore an oath that says in Hebrews is that as he said that, he also said this about Melchizedek, so that you would have the assurance to know that by two immutable things, unchanging things, not that God had to swear, but that you would see that assurance. You would see how serious God is about your salvation. You would see how much he did for your salvation, that you would have comfort to know that that's unmovable. That God decided it, he decreed it, and you know when he decreed it? Before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that eternal life was promised before the foundation of the world. Who was it promised to? Not to Adam. Adam wasn't here. It was promised to Jesus Christ. In the Psalms it says that he asked for life and he gave it unto him. The Father and the Son had an agreement. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was going to do. He came down and he knew that God fulfilled the promise that he is eternal life, that he could give it to us because he's a high priest. And that's the only way that God could have did it. So that high priest in the New Testament, and Melchizedek is a type of it, and there's so many things that we could speak about Melchizedek. I just threw a couple of things at you. Is that the assurance. And if you look at Melchizedek and what God's trying to tell us, and to tell the Jew more specifically, because you're not supposed to believe, you don't have to believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest. You have to believe that Jesus Christ, they understand more of a high priest. You got to believe that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected. You don't have to believe that he was a high priest. They have to enter. They know more about the high priest. And they said, look at this high priest, God said. Look at that. And there's so many things that we could say that we could spend a month on it. But, I mean, who had been his counselor? When you start talking about God, who in the world the Bible says that known to God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Nothing gets God by surprise. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew exactly that he was going to send. Jesus Christ knew exactly. You got the parable of the fellow that keeps on sending the servants out, and they keep on beating him up and killing him. All right, and then finally they send the son, and they say, "Oh, we're going to kill this guy." You know what the thing about it is, that the son knew before he went how they treated the servants, and he knew what they were going to do to him. Jesus Christ knew before he was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Consider that Jesus Christ, so that the Father could have children who wanted children, that Jesus Christ could have brethren, and he could have the family. What a God we got. Well, it really is an amazing story. And you're going to tell me that man got together and they put a collaboration together, people that never knew each other over a period of time, and they tell me that this is a book, is a fantasy? Give me a break. You know what I mean? Look at it objectively. You know, it doesn't make any other sense. No other way. So, I was all over the place, but I had something methodical to give you, and I didn't give it to you. But I mean, I got five more pages. But, unless you guys want to stay, I guess. But anybody got any questions before? Because I was all over the place. I just want to understand some of the things I was saying. Any questions? Nobody? Anyone?
The Torah and the Talmud. Mm-hmm.
Well, the Torah is the first five books that they believe that are inspired by God and they hold in high reverence. The Talmud is the opinions and the oral traditions that were to writing that the rabbis wrote that they take as inspired also, but not as inspired as the Torah, and that's what leads them astray, because the blind leading the blind, and they accept the Talmud for explanation of the scripture, and they don't read it for themselves. And for the most part, that's why they were. Anybody else got any questions? The priesthood, what I'm saying is that there always was a priest from the time sin entered in the world. And there was it evolved. First a man offered his own sacrifice. Then the head of the family ordered the sacrifice. And you could see that out in Scripture. Then God made a priesthood, because there always was that you had to have a mediator before God and man. And God had to pick that mediator. No man taketh the honor that says to himself. God picks the mediator. You don't tell God what he's doing. So God knew the only mediator that was going to work was Jesus Christ. So he implements the Aaron priesthood to teach us, because if he doesn't teach us, how do we know who Jesus Christ is? How do we know that we come to believe in him? How do we learn of him? Whatever. So there's a progressive revelation. But he's saying while he had that law in place, and while it was holy, while it was important, whatever, it was just something temporary, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. That priesthood was temporary, and the proof of the matter that priesthood was temporary, that he said in the Psalms that Christ was going to be a priest after, not the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, because and he was made like, that's why God didn't give you the genealogy. He wanted a type there. It doesn't mean that guy was supernatural. Most likely it was Shem being the head of the family, and Abraham gave him the tithes and offering. And then it says how great this man was, that even Levites gave, because they were in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes unto this man. So the Levite priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek by example. And it shows all the inferior things. And that's what I wanted to explain step by step, to really, because I know I'm blurring. I know I understand it in my head, but when you've got to communicate to somebody else and you're all over the map, does everybody understand what I just said? No. Yes. Fair? Too deep? Too much meat?
I mean, could
later.
Too much meat? When you get meat, you got to cut it into small pieces. I'm giving you big chunks like this. You could say that, just like the promise to Abraham, the law cannot disannul the promise. You could say that the priesthood, the Aaron priesthood, can't disannul. But the promise, you don't know that until after the promise that he swears about it is after the Aaron priesthood. And it goes on to say why it was inferior. I mean, he gives you a million different reasons why it was inferior, step by step by step by step, to get to the thing. So understand Hebrews a little bit better. It's probably more confusing to you now than ever before, but I've been reading over and over and over and over and over again, make my notes, and I probably gave you too much. I should have just stayed with the priest right away off the bat instead of starting. All right, no more questions? Uh-huh. Everybody's like, what did he say? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time of